Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 305. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we ask that you will be with us once again tonight, as you always are, ever faithful. We thank you for the opportunity to share the material together with each other. I'm moderator. I'm the one teaching, but each and every student that joins me either via the YouTube or the audio podcast that gets pushed out to the internet shares in this study with me and shares in learning. And in many ways, via the comments that flow back and forth and the emails and questions and insights that are shared, Lord, they're sharing in the teaching also. So I'm privileged to just be a part of this great learning experience. Go with us tonight. Protect us. Continue to raise us up. Give us an opportunity to share the good news with those around us who don't know. We'll be careful to give you the praise and glory of B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for these live internet studies week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at a real-life congregation, Kehilat Tenuvah, the Harvest Congregation in Thornton, Colorado. Love to have you come on out and join us on a Saturday, a Shabbat for our services. You can go to graftedin.com for more details in case this is your first time watching one of my videos. These live internet studies are called live because I bring them to you from the home studio that I call my, from the computer that I call my home studio, but I'm doing it live right now in so much as that you can join me live as well via Teams. Go to my website at tetzetorah.com, T-E-T-Z-E-T-O-R-A-H.com. In fact, let me just pop it open for you. I should have had this opened up earlier. Here we go. TetzetTorah.com is my own home website. If you look right along the very top, there's that yellow banner running along the full length of the banner. If you click that, it will bring you to the Live Internet Studies page. And as you see, if I scroll down, there's information about each live study. On that page, click on that purple banner with the T on it. That's Teams. If you click that and you're using a computer, it will launch Teams in your browser. And you don't even have to have Teams installed on your computer. You can join us each week live. And that way, at the end of each study, I open up the microphones and we dialogue about the topic or about whatever we'd like to. We talk usually for about half an hour or something like that. It doesn't get recorded, doesn't go anywhere. So it's exclusive to the Live Internet Studies. I'd love to have you join me each week live. There's no cost. It's absolutely free. You don't even need a Teams account. You don't even need a Microsoft account or anything like that. Your browser will do all the work for you. If you're on a smart device like iPhone, iPad, Android device or something like that, I think you do need to install Teams. Okay, let's go over to the first study. These live internet studies are an hour and a half long. And the first study is entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. It's the hour-long part, segment one, and it is where we talk about all things related to end time prophecy. Right now we're in the middle of wrapping up. We're continuing to talk about rapture views, but it's in the final analysis part. It's just kind of been going on for a little while because rapture has a lot to talk about. The second study is entitled, it's a 30-minute study, it's entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism. And as you can hear from the name, it is an apologetic study about Trinity topics. Right now we are wrapping up our last verse in a series of passages from the Old Testament that are normally understood to be Trinitarian in nature, but we're allowing the challenger, biblicalunitarian.com, to challenge us to rethink these passages in a Unitarian manner. And so I'm taking the Trinitarian position. Unitarian.com is the challenger. It's kind of like a mock debate, even though they're not really here. And that takes place for about 30 minutes. So join me for that second half of the study if you're interested in that topic. Okay, on to the rapture topic tonight. Topic 12, Rapture Views, a Final Analysis. Here's where we're going. We originally started with gotquestions.org's question on this particular rapture position. What are the strengths and weaknesses of the pre-wrath view of the rapture? Now, in order to understand where I'm going with my answer to them, we have to go with the differing views that I'm entertaining. There are four main historic premillennial views of the rapture. There's the, in no particular order, there's the pre-tribulational rapture, the mid-tribulational rapture, the post-tribulational rapture, and a view that I hold to called the pre-wrath rapture. Now, what are these views? Briefly, let me explain them. Get out my little drawing tools. The first one I'm going to talk about is the pre-trib rapture. The pre-trib rapture has a rapture at the very beginning of what they call a seven-year tribulation. I don't think it should be called a seven-year tribulation. I do believe in the 7 years, but I don't believe that all of it is tribulation. So I'm going to say so-called seven-year tribulation. Either way, their rapture is right at the very beginning. They've got some notable features, a second coming at the far end or at the very end of the second coming, in which the salvation of Israel should take place at the very end of that 7 years. The 7 years is made up of two three-and-a-half-year components. The first three-and-a-half years is kind of a generic tribulation. The second three-and-a-half years is what they call the Great Tribulation. Pre-tribulational rapturists believe the church will be raptured before this final 7 year period that I call Daniel's 70th week. I think that's a more biblically accurate name. It doesn't mean that the entire week is tribulation, but it does mean that it's a special 7 year time frame set apart by God to bring about all of the purposes that God has pre-planned should happen before we usher in the eventual kingdom of his son. Let's move to the next one. This one is called the mid-tribulation rapture. Give me a second, get out my little drawing tool here. The mid-trib rapture, let me circle it or highlight it there. The mid-tribulation rapture has many of the same features as the pre-trib rapture. It's got a 3.5 year time frame at the beginning. It's got a great tribulation at the very end. I'm sorry, at the second half. It's got the second coming at the very end. Where's the rapture? The rapture is right smack dab in the middle of the entire 7 year period. Mid-tribulation rapturists believe the rapture will occur exactly halfway through the 7 year period, just before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So, similar to the pre-trib model, as you can hear in the name pre-trib, mid-trib allows for the church to enter into the 70th week, but they have to remove the church prior to God's wrath proper being poured out. This is owing to numerous passages that promise that the church will not experience the wrath of God. That same underlying theology is what drives the pre-trib rapture as well, in that they also don't believe that the church will experience wrath. So they just go on to conflate the term tribulation and wrath, and so that the entire 7 year period is seen as simultaneously the tribulation as well as the wrath of God. And that's why they keep the church out of all 7 years. Mid-tribbers say, no, we don't think that the entire 7 years is God's wrath, but we do think it's tribulation. So they begin to fine-tune things just a little bit, and I appreciate that. So mid-tribulation rapturers believe the rapture will occur halfway through the 7 year period just before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Let's move to the next one. The next one is the post-trib rapture. This one is wildly popular, especially among people who are dissatisfied with the pre-trib. I find that many, many post-tribbers are former pre-tribbers or something to that effect. So what do they hold to? So let's just highlight it real quick. Post-trib rapture. First and foremost, their rapture and their second coming are all together at the very end of the 7 year time frame. I believe they still refer to it as a 7 year tribulation. Basically on this chart, you can see that God's wrath and the tribulation parts, the first and second half, they both occupy the entire 7 years. So, but in the pre-trib model, the rapture is at the very end, right on top of the second coming. The salvation of Israel is still at the very end. In fact, in all four models, as far as I can tell, the salvation of Israel is at the very end. The big difference that the post-tribbers do is they put the church into the seven-year period and have the church go through the entire seven-year period. So, again, they've got their 3.5 years at one side, which is their tribulation, their 3.5 years of great tribulation beginning at the midpoint at the second half. Post-tribulation rapturers believe the rapture will occur following the seven-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. And what they do with this is, in order to simultaneously allow the church to be inside of the time period that is labeled God's wrath, but yet not be destroyed, they introduce a concept that we do find in the Bible, although I believe there's no need to use this concept in the seven-year time period, but nevertheless, they borrow a concept that found way back in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, where Israel was in Egypt while Moses and Pharaoh were going head-to-head, and there was this smackdown, right? Judgment taking place against Egypt, where we've read the story, right? You've seen the movies, Prince of Egypt, or the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, or one of those movies, or you've read the Bible, right? That's the first and foremost thing. But the point is, Israel was right in the middle of the plagues that were falling down all around Egypt, but yet at some point in time, I can't remember where it started. I think it's with the fourth plague or so, but it didn't start at the beginning. But at some point in time, Moses tells us via the narrative that the plagues weren't affecting Israel, even though Israel was right in the middle of Egypt. So Israel wasn't out of Egypt yet, but they were in the middle of it. They were all in this little place called Goshen. And as a result, God supernaturally protected them from the plagues so that the judgment that hit the Egyptians didn't strike his own people. Eventually, God did rescue Israel out of Egypt, take them out physically. That's a kind of a rapture there as well. But he took them out of Egypt. Egypt pursued. Israel went through the Red Sea. Egypt pursued. And at that point in time, the waters came crashing down on the Egyptians, destroying Pharaoh and his armies. But Israel survived the ordeal. So there's a lot of elements to the story that allow post-tribbers to try to borrow that scenario and say, just like God did it back then, he's going to do it again. Well, here's my take as a pre-rather. I believe that some of the elements of the Egyptian story and God protecting his people in the midst of wrath will actually happen in the 70th week. But I don't think it's going to play out exactly the same way to the point where all of God's people need to be through the entire seven-year period. We're going to find out perhaps tonight, yeah, I believe we will find out tonight, that largely the church will be raptured prior to the wrath being poured out, but national Israel needs to be sheltered in place right here on planet Earth and be protected. So we can have both going on. I'll flesh all that out tonight, so stick around for the entire study to understand the pre-wrath position. But in closing, as I'm describing the post-trib rapture, the rapture of the church for them is at the very end, and it's simultaneous with the salvation of national Israel, both taking place at the very end. And as a pre-rather, I follow a lot of the theology and the sequencing of post-trib rapture, but I don't understand why they flatten out, or collapse, that is what I mean by flatten out, many of the details of the book of Revelation when it comes to understanding the timing and the sequence of the rapture in relationship to what is often termed the second coming. Okay, so that's their position. Let's look at the final one, which is the position that I hold to. This is the pre-wrath rapture. This is a view that's relatively new in name. It's only been around since the early 1990s. However, the theology behind it, we believe, goes all the way back to the first century. It's just they didn't describe things that way. They were more kind of less granular, the early church fathers, the way they described their understanding of the rapture. And certainly the biblical accounts as well, I believe, are that hold to a pre-wrath rapture. But the name was coined lately, and that gives some people the impression that this is a brand new teaching that shouldn't be trusted. Far from that. What does the pre-wrath teach? Let's just line it up here for you. The pre-wrath rapture. What do we have in our seven-year sequencing? Well, the first thing that happens is we've got a renaming of some of the time frames. The first 3.5 years is no longer called the tribulation. It's called the beginning of sorrows. Per Yeshua's description of this time period, he doesn't call it the tribulation. Therefore, why should I call it the tribulation? Will there be troublesome tribulational type things happening during that first 3.5 years? Absolutely. Ever heard of the four horses of the apocalypse? Yep, I have. Don't want to meet those guys. But unfortunately, I believe we will. Not that there'll be little literal four horses and four riders. I'm just speaking metaphorically, understand. But the events about that are described during that first 3.5 years, I believe that everyone on planet Earth will be around to see that go down, including Christians. The second thing that happens is that the second half of the 3.5 years, the second half of the 70th week, i.e. the second half of the 7-year time frame, commences at the midpoint with the time frame known, or the period of time known, as the Great Tribulation. That's when that kicks off. However, that time frame, we believe, will be interrupted by the rapture of the church, the coming of Yeshua, which includes the resurrection, by the way, the coming for his bride, all those who are already prepared to meet him at that moment. A number of significant things are going to happen with the coming of Yeshua. Again, we've got resurrection and rapture simultaneously happening, but on the same day, the initiation of this time frame known as the Day of the Lord will also commence. Back to back, we believe. All right. So the Day of the Lord commences with the coming of Yeshua, which itself interrupts the Great Tribulation, which began at the midpoint of the week. The rapture itself and resurrection also is the initiation activity that kicks off this great event known as the Second Coming. The Second Coming is the Day of the Lord, but the Second Coming involves a number of activities. And so in that time frame that is marked out on this model by that's called the Day of the Lord or God's Wrath or the Second Coming, it's bookended by two significant activities. The initiating event of the Second Coming is the rapture and resurrection. So the rapture is the Second Coming, but it's only the initiating event of the Second Coming. By comparison, the culminating event of the Second Coming is the Battle of Armageddon and the salvation of National Israel. Those are the culminating events. They're both near the end of the week. I would put Israel's salvation proper at the end of the 70th week itself, right on top of the seventh trumpet, and I believe that most of the other models do that as well. But the actual Battle of Armageddon would be 30 days later. In fact, it's 30 days past the entire 70th week. But we'll get into those details on a different day. Germane to my point right now is that the rapture, the Second Coming, and the salvation of Israel are part of one event. So it's similar to the way that post-tribbers think it's going to go down. However, there is a separation, at least by 5 months, if not a year and 5 months, between the rapture slash resurrection and the salvation of Israel at the end of the 70th week. So the rapture itself doesn't take place at the midpoint, it doesn't take place at the very end, but it's somewhere there in the middle, but it's at least 5 months separated from the seventh trumpet, because the fifth trumpet alone lasts 5 months. That's how I know. That's why I'm so confident that there's at least a 5-month space between the rapture and the seventh trumpet, which would be the salvation of Israel. So, in a nutshell, pre-wrath rapturists believe the rapture will occur following the opening of the sixth seal of the book of Revelation. The church will experience severe persecution by the Antichrist, but will be snatched away. That's the Greek word harpazo, which gives rise to the English word rapture, from where I think it's drawn from the actually drawn from the Latin word rapturo or raptura or something to that effect. But the church will experience his persecution by the Antichrist, but will be snatched away before God begins to pour out his wrath during the day of the Lord. So in describing pre-wrath, what I mean to convey is that similar to all the other three models, we believe that the church will be spared the brunt of God's wrath. It's just how he does it is a little different than, say, the post-tribbers. Post-tribbers believe that we're going to be here on planet Earth while the wrath is being poured out, but we will be supernaturally protected no matter where we're at. I'm not putting it past the fact that God could do that. I'm simply saying there's no need to speculate when we've got scriptures that describe a rescue/salvation event known as the rapture that accomplishes what we need to happen to the church, which is protect us in the midst of God's judgment being poured out. So that's what I'm referring to. So let's go back to where we're at in the study. What is driving our study is that gotquestions.org has this essay. And in the essay, we asked the question, what are the strengths and weaknesses of the pre-wrath view of the rapture? We've already surveyed the other three views. Go back and listen to previous teachings, watch previous episodes of videos. Go to my YouTube channel at youtube.com/TateSayTorahMinistries, or just go to YouTube and search for my name, Ariel Hanavi, and you'll find Hanavi, and you'll find my YouTube channel that way. So gotquestions.org proposes that a few weaknesses of the pre-wrath view, excuse me, there are two main weaknesses that they found. One of the weaknesses is this question. They believe, or this statement, they believe, gotquestions.org, which is operating from a pre-tribulation perspective. Gotquestions.org holds to pre-trib. They are like your standard average evangelical Christian church that holds to pre-trib. They're the most popular view. They surveyed the pre-wrath position, and here's weakness number one of two that they found. They call it a weakness. I don't, but here's what they said. The elect of the Olivet Discourse is the church. We pre-wrathers do believe that the elect of the Olivet Discourse is the church. We believe that the church is described by Yeshua in the Olivet Discourse. Pre-tribbers see this as a weakness. That's why I said down at the bottom, so says many pre-tribulation rapturists. In time, we'll look at the second weakness, they think. They think that the fact that the seal judgments are not the wrath of God, they think that's a weakness, because we pre-wrathers do not believe that the seal judgments are the wrath of God. So we say the seal judgments are not the wrath of God. Pre-wrath believes they are the wrath of God, and in time we'll get to that. We'll address their assessment of that. So back to this one. Pre-wrath believes that the elect of the Olivet Discourse is the church. Pre-tribbers see this as a weakness. How did I address this? In this, my own essay, let me go ahead and read this particular conclusion just real quick. This will bring us up to speed. In conclusion, the pre-wrath view offers a more cohesive understanding of the identity of the elect in Matthew 24 across the New Testament. Rather than limiting the elect to ethnic Israel or proposing a new group of tribulation saints, pre-wrath recognizes the elect as the unified people of God, both Jewish and Gentile believers in Messiah. This reflects, I said, the apostolic teaching of a single olive tree into which all who believe are grafted, without denying Israel's continued significance in God's redemptive plan. I went on to say, pre-wrath also rightly interprets Jesus' warning about the Sabbath in Matthew 24:20, which, by the way, this was one of the supposed proofs that pre-tribbers offer that the 70th week does not belong to the church. They frequently mention that the details that Jesus gives to the disciples about, pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath day because of certain hardships. And pre-tribbers point to this and say, see, if this were the church, why would Jesus be warning us about the Sabbath day? clearly, pre-tribbers say, clearly the church is not under the law of Moses, so we don't need any warnings about Sabbath because that doesn't concern us. It's an empty warning to us. This must be for Israel. These warnings about the Sabbath must be for Israel. This is proof, they say, that the Olivet Discourse passages, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, those are the Olivet Discourse passages. This is proof, the pre-tribbers say, that the church is not in the seventh week of Daniel. It's not in the seven-year tribulation at all. It must be raptured prior to it even ever going down. That's what they say. Well, I went on to say that I think that we pre-wrathers, we interpret Jesus' warning as a practical regional concern for Judea, not as a theological boundary marker separating Jews from Gentile believers. The consistent language of saints throughout Revelation confirms that God's people remain on earth during the Great Tribulation and are not divided into separate classes based on timing. I went on to conclude, ultimately, pre-wrath upholds one gospel, one spirit, and one unified gathering of the elect at the return of Christ, and that this view avoids the unnecessary complications and theological inconsistencies introduced by this phantom term, the tribulation saints only. This particular tribulation saints only model exists in the pre-trib theology. It maintains our view, the pre-wrath view, actually maintains the integrity of the church's identity and honors the biblical sequence of end-time events. So pre-tribbers have to introduce this concept of, well, there are believers in the tribulation, and what do we do that about them? And they call them tribulation saints. They make up this name. And so at this point in time, I addressed that topic head on. Why are so-called tribulation saints needed in the first place, right? You can see the very end there. I'm just sewing together these two screens so I don't have to scroll all the way up and down. So I did this little excursus in this commentary called, Why Are So-Called Tribulation Saints Needed in the First Place? Notice it says excursus one. There's actually two excursies. We're going to get to the second one tonight. Just doing the recap right now. Why are the so-called tribulation saints needed in the first place? Here was my answer. I'll just read the summary to excursus one. In short, this was my understanding, my assessment of their position. Tribulation saints functions as a theological patch in the pre-trib system. Without them, without these phantom saints known as tribulation saints, by the way, let me pause. I do believe there will be believers in the middle of, during throughout the entire 70th week of Daniel at certain points of time, but we have this big reset when the rapture takes place. So for a split moment on planet Earth, there will not be a single believer left. However, it's likely that immediately after all believers are raptured from planet Earth, that at that moment, the sealing of the 144,000 also takes place. And the perhaps salvation of those 144,000 also takes place. There's some disagreement among others on this view, but the reason I'm bringing it up is because the 144,000 are not part of the church at the moment of the rapture, so their sealing takes place either immediately before the rapture or immediately after the rapture, sometime around that time. They're mentioned alongside each other in the same chapter, Revelation chapter 7. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 7. But the point being is that they're not, it could be that they're not believers, but they are sealed against the wrath of God that's going to commence. Remember, in the pre-wrath model, the rapture initiates the day of the Lord's judgment. But the judgment cannot fall on the 144,000 until they're, well, it can't even fall on planet Earth until 144,000 are sealed. So whether they're saved at the time of the rapture or not, I can't say for certain, although I'm inclined to believe that they are not saved, because if they were saved, they automatically become part of the church. And so they would have been raptured if they were saved prior to the rapture. So that's why I say that the rapture takes place first, and then immediately after that, they are sealed and then perhaps saved. Right? But they're definitely sealed, but whether they're saved or not. Now, why does this matter? It's because this kicks off the first group of believers that exists inside of the 70th week of Daniel, specifically inside of the Day of the Lord. And this begins a new responsibility, a new people group that bears this responsibility to, now you could say they're still part of the church in one way, but they didn't get raptured because that was for the Gentile swelled group of what we might call the church. Any Jew who belongs to the church prior to that, prior to the rapture, obviously, it was going to be raptured. What's my point? We don't need tribulation saints. Everybody who comes to Christ after the rapture is still part of either national Israel that becomes saved or part of the church, or, again, really once you're saved, you're part of the church, you're part of the body of Messiah, whether you're Jew or Gentile. We're going to flesh this out in a moment. But we don't need to create this imaginary patch of people or second-class citizen of people called tribulation saints that are not part of the church. They are still part of the church. They just didn't go in the rapture when the rapture hit that big reset button and yanked all the believers off of planet Earth. So without this tribulation saints patch of people, group of people, the model faces serious narrative, theological, and biblical inconsistencies, which is why I believe the pre-tribbers invent them. And one of the biblical inconsistencies is particularly how Revelation describes believers enduring through the tribulation. But as Pre-Wrath pointed out, this creates its own problems. Number one, it invents a second class of believers dividing the body of Christ. And number two, it removes the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, all of which lack clear biblical support. So that's basically where we left off. Now, at 30 minutes into this hour and a half long study, all of that was basically a recap of what's driving my discussion at this moment. We're finally ready to turn into excursus to the rapture gathering fulfills Israel's covenant calling and includes all who are in Messiah. And I went through that lengthy review. I normally don't do that, but I took time to do that because the topic I'm going to embark on right now is an excursus. However, it's a difficult topic to wrap your mind around if you have already been indoctrinated by the dispensational pre-trib view that the church and Israel are two separate entities, right? Dispensationalism. And in so teaching this view of dispensationalism, which undergirds the pre-trib view, you are left to the conclusion that the church and Israel are separate and that the salvation of each group must have a hard break. However, let me go back over to my slide here for a moment and prep you. In order for us, I believe, to appreciate the fact that the church and Israel are not completely separated, but are in fact overlap with one another, especially at the remnant level, we begin to entertain the idea — this is the model that I'm putting forth in the pre-wrath rapture model — that the rapture itself is connected to the second coming at the initiating end, the front end, but yet the second coming will result in the salvation of national Israel at the seventh trumpet. Are you following me? So the pre-wrath rapture is somewhere around the sixth seal, but it's definitely before the seventh seal and before the first trumpet. So the rapture of the church kicks off the second coming, which is also known as God's wrath, which is also known as the day of the Lord. So the second coming, as you're looking on the screen right now, the second coming, God's wrath, and day of the Lord are all the same event. And there's only one of them, people. There's only one second coming. The rapture is connected and joined to the second coming, but only as the initiating activity that kicks off the second coming. But the very important salvation activity known as the salvation of national Israel is part of the second coming, and it takes place at the very end of the 70th week, at occurring at the seventh trumpet. And why am I stressing this? It's because the rapture of the church and the salvation of national Israel are connected via the single second coming. So one could read Bible passages that talk about the rapture, and one could read Bible passages that talk about the salvation of national Israel, and begin to see that there are some common overlapping themes and perhaps language associated with the two of them, which is probably why the post-tribbers conflate those two events. But what I'm going to talk about tonight is that the rapture gathering must be seen as part of this promise that God made to Israel, his covenant calling. Remember, Israel is not going to be left to fend for themselves. Eventually, God is going to rescue national Israel from the clutches of evil Antichrist empire that's enslaving her, as well as bring her into the fullness of the covenant that she has been promised from a long time ago, from way back to Papa Abraham. And so we must connect the rapture and what people might call the second coming, or the rapture and what I'd rather call at this point in time the salvation of Israel. We must connect those, but we need to do it properly, because there is some sequencing going on. One takes place first, and that's why I'm slowing down a slightly bit. Now, we've got 30 minutes to go through this commentary. We'll see how far I can get. I'm not going to rush, but I don't want to dilly-dally either. All right, so let's begin. Recall this crucial, somewhat cryptic statement from above, and I wrote this earlier, that this gathering, speaking of the rapture, this gathering fulfills Israel's covenant calling and includes all who are in Messiah. So right away you're thinking, well, if the rapture is for the church, what does it have to do with Israel? From a dispensational perspective, pre-trib, they don't see any connection. They're like, nope, the secret rapture is for the church, doesn't involve Israel. Well, remember, there are two circles, and I'll put this in post-production now. You're probably looking at it right now. I apologize for not having it pulled up earlier in advance. But the two circles involve the identifying Israel on one side and the Gentile nations on the other side. I can't remember which one's left and which one's right. But as you bring these two circles close to one another and begin to overlap them, they form a kind of an almond-shaped slice in the middle where the two circles overlap. We call this Venn diagram, V like victory, E-N-N, Venn. And it allows us to see two main things. It allows us to see similarities in that middle slice, right there in the middle. Those are similarities. And it also allows us to see differences on the outer crescent edges of the two circles. And so the Venn diagram shows that Israel and the Gentile nations are two separate. They have two separate identities, but when they overlap, they form what is known as the remnant of Israel. The remnant of Israel is comprised of Jew and Gentile in Messiah. So this rapture gathering is a fulfillment of promises made to national Israel, insofar as anyone who is a part of remnant Israel, when the rapture goes down, is, in fact, rapture ready, will receive this rescue, because they have already prepared their hearts by placing their faith in Jesus. So that's why I say that this rapture fulfills, this gathering fulfills Israel's covenant calling and includes all who are in Messiah. Okay, let's work our way down through this essay and work it through. This is not merely some newfangled pre-wrath assertion that I'm putting out to you. Allow me to fully support this concept from Scripture. Here's how it works. What I say is that the rapture event is described in Matthew 24:31, as well as 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, and 1 Corinthians 15:52. It's not merely a dramatic removal of the church from the earth. So this is my first challenge to the post-tribbers. The pre-tribbers. Let me bring up the slide again real quick so you can see what I'm talking about. Not that one, Ariel. That one. So in the pre-wrath, the pre-trib model over here, right, we described it earlier, notice their rapture is at the far end and their second coming is at the opposite end. Let me zoom it in for you so you can see what I'm talking about. So in so doing, they separate these two events by 7 years. I don't like that line blocking it. They have a separation of these events by 7 years because God's wrath in the middle is going to occupy the entire seven years. And remember, pre-tribbers say that the church cannot be here for the wrath of God. So we've got to be raptured prior to any of that happening. But in so by forcing their model to have the church avoid God's wrath, they push a rapture way out to the very end of the 70th week. And then because of dispensational teaching, they cannot have the church in Israel overlap in terms of identity. So this, I believe, becomes a weakness of their position. Going back to my commentary, when we're looking at the rapture, however, I believe that it is the culmination of God's covenantal promises to Israel and the grafted in Gentiles, i.e. the unified people of God. Those are the ones who are rapture ready. Now, remind yourself that at this current time, all those who believe in Messiah, who are genuinely part of the church, who have genuine relationship with Jesus, we are rapture ready, both Jews and Gentiles. We are ready for the rapture, and we're waiting our Lord's return. National Israel, by comparison, by and large, is not rapture ready. At this moment, if you look at national Israel on earth today, for the most part, when you meet Jewish people, they are not ready to meet the Lord. They're not rapture ready. So that if a rapture were to take place right now, the imminent type of rapture that pre-tribbers purport will happen one day, if it were to take place right now, most of national Israel would be left behind. Only those who are part of the church, i.e. remnant Israel, would be taken in the rapture and such. So when we talk about the promises that God gave to Israel to bring her into this relationship with him, going all the way back to Abraham, God's going to rescue his seed and bless them and bring them into this land that he's covenantally promised to them, this can only happen via faith in Messiah. So right now, it would appear that the rapture would almost seem to leave out the bulk of God's people, meaning the promises would fail. But that's not what the way God's going to let everything happen. That's not the way he promised things would go down. So this gathering, I go on to say, reflects the fulfillment of a long prophesied hope centered on redemption, restoration, and reunion with the Messiah. So at this point in time, this particular part of my essay is going to be heavily Israel-centric. What I'm going to lay out for you is what I believe is a proposed timeline of some of the events that will culminate in the salvation of national Israel. So what I'm going to be describing are events that start from the beginning of the seventh week and work their way through the seventh week, but focusing on the salvation of national Israel, but with the view of how does the church fit in sequentially, particularly the rapture, to this whole big sequence of the salvation of national Israel at the very end. By the way, let me go back over to this slide. One thing that's really nice about all four of these views, as I'm circling them, and you can see it here, I'll show in a second. One thing that's kind of nice about all four views, let me get rid of that, I don't need that. One thing that's kind of nice about all four views is that they all place the second coming at the very end of the seventh week, which corresponds to the salvation of Nestor Israel at the end of the seventh week. So it's very easy for me to explain to you tonight that the salvation of national Israel should take place at the end of the seventh week, right? Because all four views hold to that position, essentially. All four views purport that the second coming of Yeshua will result in the salvation of national Israel. Finally, promises made to national Israel will be seen to be brought to their fullness, because we've got to have salvation of national Israel prior to the ushering in of the millennial kingdom. It's the next big event on the calendar in terms of ages are concerned, where we transition from this age into the next. So let's go back over to my essay. Fulfillment. So these are, I think there's about, are there 8 points here? I'm getting confused. There might be about 5 or 8 points. But point number one, fulfillment of Israel's covenant calling. God's covenant with Israel was always aimed at producing a holy people through whom all nations would be blessed. Genesis 12:3, Isaiah 49:6. The ultimate fulfillment of this mission is found in Messiah Yeshua, through whom the remnant of Israel is saved and the nations are brought into the covenant, into covenant fellowship. So right away from the very beginning, God made promises to Israel. If Israel would have been obedient to God's ways instead of chasing after idolatry and foreign gods and murdering one another and committing gross injustices and allowing all kinds of paganism to infiltrate her ranks and things like that, if she would have been faithful, a faithful bride, I imagine that perhaps everything would have happened rather smoothly. And so when Messiah came in the first century, 2,000 years ago, Israel would have embraced her. National Israel would have celebrated her Messiah. The entire end of the age would have happened, and the kingdom would have been ushered in and handed to Messiah, and he would have shared that kingdom with Israel, and it would have been they all lived happily ever after type of fairy tale ending. But that's not what happened. Instead, Israel, by and large, rejected her Messiah in the first century. And in her blindness, her partial blindness and partial hardening, God opened the door to the nationals around Israel, the nations, and invited them into this covenant promise that was given to Israel, not given to the nations, but given to Israel. God invited the nations in and said, hey, if you will place your faith in my son, I'll bring you into this covenant relationship. Be a faith in my son. You begin to partake in the covenant promises that were given to Israel, and we can swell this giant family and create Jew and Gentile, one new man in Messiah, right? Ephesians chapter 2. And in so doing, the promises will be partially fulfilled, but they will have to wait until Israel comes out of her blindness to be completely fulfilled. So that's kind of where we're going with the discussion. Look at these two passages. Look at these three passages here. Jeremiah 31:10, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. God has promised to gather Israel one day. When will that happen? At the rapture? Not quite, but partially. Again, the rapture, similar to the salvation of Israel in the first century, only represents a partial fulfillment of the covenant promises. The majority of Jews who believed in Jesus at the first century, in the first century, only represents a kind of a down payment, a bit of a first fruits. I was going to say first fruiting. I think I'm making up a word there. A bit of a first fruits going on. National Israel still is in blindness, but God promised that he who scattered will gather. And so we have to have a gathering that is also partially fulfilled in the rapture, because the church includes remnant Israelites. If you think that the church is all Gentile Christians, I don't know what planet you've been living on. Let's keep going. Ezekiel 36, 24, and 28 speaks of bringing Israel back from the nations and giving them a new heart and a new spirit. Again, the rapture is necessary to begin to bring Israel back into this right relationship with Yeshua. When Jesus comes back for his bride at the rapture, national Israel won't be ready for this meeting. However, Yeshua's rapture will initiate and trigger events that will culminate in national Israel's embracing their Messiah as Lord and Savior. So when we talk about bringing Israel back from the nations, we have to remember that starting at the midpoint of the week, when Antichrist sets up his temple in the it's abominable idol in the temple, declares himself to be God, and likely implements the mark system to bring all the world into slavery underneath his one world governmental system. He's going to also attack Jerusalem. This is why we're going to read about this later on. So why Jesus told the people to flee, to get up and get out of Jerusalem. So for those who are living in Jerusalem, which will function as kind of like the epicenter of the beginning of the Great Tribulation, which again kicks off at the midpoint of the week. At that point in time, we'll probably begin to see a worldwide enslavement of Jews once again. Christians will be persecuted, to be sure, but Israel is going to be scattered, and many of them will be scooped up into different nations again. So we'll have another a need for another exodus, a greater exodus to take place, because Israel will be exiled. And we read about this, by the way, in Luke 21, the exiling of different Jewish people into different lands. But Ezekiel is necessary because we're going to have to bring Israel back from the nations once again. In other words, it's hard for us to imagine in 21st century, Israel is going to go into exile one more time. Sad, it pains me to say that, but as far as I can tell from the biblical account, that's when it's going to happen. So she's going to have to be brought back into her land before she can be in a place where she'll meet her Messiah, because he's going to be here to speak with her face to face. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but this next passage, Romans 11:25, is crucial. Paul affirms that all Israel will be saved, quote unquote. Does that mean every single Israelite one day? I wish it were that way, but according to Zechariah, 2/3 of the inhabitants of the land of Israel will lose their life during these intense Day of the Lord activities that are going to be raining down all around the people in the land, as well as, I believe, spilling out into the rest of the earth. So Paul says all Israel will be saved, but I believe it's only that select third that is brought through the fire. We read about this in earlier prophets, by the way, brought through the fire and sees Messiah face to face and looks on him whom they pierce and mourns for him as one mourns for an only son, right? Zechariah 12:10 all over again. So Paul says that all Israel will be saved, but this will be at the culmination of the Gentile in gathering. Culmination, meaning not quite at the rapture, but Remember, there's still some more Gentiles that need to be saved post-rapture. Those quote-unquote tribulation saints, the pre-tribbers call. This salvation, I go on to say, occurs in the context of Messiah's return and the visible fulfillment of the new covenant. So again, the rapture and the second coming are linked together, like the pre-tribbers like to say. I'm sorry, like the post-tribbers like to say. The pre-tribbers absolutely don't link the two because their dispensational theology doesn't allow them to link them. They believe that the church's rapture and Israel's second coming are separate events, separated by 7 years. At least the post-tribbers got it right by combining the themes of those two events, although I think, again, they make the unfortunate mistake of smashing them so close together that it wipes out the sequencing in the book of Revelation. Poor post-tribbers. You guys will see the light one day. You know, I'm just picking on you. All right, let's keep going. So, thus I say in my commentary, when Yeshua returns to gather his elect from the four winds, right? Matthew 24:31. It is a rapture, people. Matthew 24 is a rapture. It's a rapture of God's elect, which is God's people, right? The elect word there, the eklektos in the Greek, is just another way of identifying the people of God, which are both Jew and Gentile. When he returns to rapture his elect from the four winds, he's fulfilling not only the promises to the church, but also the promises made to the patriarchs about the final redemption of their descendants and the restoration of the people of Israel. So remember, here's the principle I'm working from. And if you lose this principle, you're going to get lost. When the Bible gives promises to a people group, such as God giving promises to Israel, those promises don't have to be fulfilled all at the same time in order to be true. God promised Israel that he would bless her and that he would come into her heart, basically, and dwell with his people, that he would be their God and that they would be his people. Promises go all the way back to the Tanakh. Right? I'm speaking in general, but we know from reading the Old Testament that God promised that he would be the God of his people Israel, that he would dwell with them and that he would give them a kingdom. These are grandiose promises. What happened in the first century when Yeshua came and brought the promise of the new covenant to Israel? She embraced the new covenant, but only in part. Only part of Israel had eyes opened by faith to see the Messiah and embrace him for Lord as their Lord and Savior. So this was a partial fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel, namely of the new covenant. So yes, the new covenant is a fulfillment of the promises made to Israel, but it was only in part because only part of Israel embraced it. The other part of national Israel is going to have to wait until the end of the 70th week to receive the rest of those promises. The rest of Israel is going to have to wait until the end of the 70th week to embrace the fullness, the culmination of the promises. So the promises kind of split into two bookends. One that took place 2,000 years ago when Yeshua died on the cross for the sins of the humanity and national Israel rejected him, but remnant Israel embraced him. That was a partial fulfillment of the new covenant promises made to Israel. Way back, they go all the way back to Jeremiah, right? Behold, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, right? We all know these verses as Christians because we claim them as our own. This promise, by the way, also spilled out into the Gentiles as they were brought into these new covenant promises God made with Israel, but he included Gentiles. But that's a partial fulfillment. The fullness of the promises are waiting until national Israel embraces Jesus at his second coming. So based on this principle of partial and total fulfillment, right? Prophetic telescoping all over again, near not yet concept all over again. That's where I'm going. When we look at the rapture as an event that is primarily going to involve the rapturing away of Christians from the earth, which will include anyone who belongs to the church at the remnant Israel level, so Jews and Gentiles and Messiah both raptured at the same time, you have to see that this is only a partial bringing or gathering or joining of the bride with her husband. It's only partial in that it still needs to have greater national Israel brought into the family once and for all. That's where I'm going with the principle. And if you don't see this principle, you're going to misunderstand the picture that I'm painting here. So, I'll read that part again. When Yeshua returns to gather his elect from the four winds, he is fulfilling not only the promises to the church, right? That's the partial part, but also the promises made to the patriarchs about the final redemption of their descendants and the restoration of the people of Israel. So we cannot disconnect the rapture, which happens at the initiating part of the second coming, at the beginning, as a bookend. We cannot disconnect that from the second coming event known as the salvation of Israel, which will take place at the near the culmination event of the second coming. Truly, the Battle of Armageddon is the final culmination. That's when Antichrist is destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. But that's not till 30 years past the end of the 70th week. I'm talking about the end of the 70th week itself, the end of the 7-year time frame at the seventh trumpet, not to be confused with the last trumpet. Okay, let's keep going. I've got about 9 minutes left. I want to dig some more into this. Point number two includes all who are in Messiah, unified elect. So we're talking about how does the rapture snap together with the salvation of national Israel when at the moment they're not rapture ready, right? So how is that going to work itself out? Well, don't worry. God's got to figure it out even if we don't. Paul teaches that Gentile believers are not second-tier members of God's family, but are fellow citizens and members of the household of God. This is, again, going to stretch our understanding of the identity of God's people. For too long and far too often, Gentiles have come to the incorrect conclusion that the church doesn't include Israel. Or, said backwards, Israel doesn't include the church. But when we're talking about remnant Israelites, I'll bring up that little Venn diagram again so you're seeing it in post-production. I apologize for not having it for you guys in my live Teams class. I'm going to fix that. Next week I'll actually have it. But you're looking at it in post-production. Two circles overlapping. One's the Gentile nations. One is national Israel. And when they're brought together, not completely overlapping, but when they got brought together, that almond slice in the middle is remnant Israel. For God, or for Paul, God speaking through Paul, Gentile believers are not second-tier members of God's family. They actually join the family of Abraham at the faith level. Therefore, they lay claim to the title Israel by faith in Israel's promised Messiah, Yeshua. They are fellow citizens and members of the household of God. So when the rapture comes and snatches the church, even though it's largely comprised of Gentiles, it doesn't mean that it's not a promise that's being fulfilled to Abraham's family. Don't think of the rapture of the church as leaving Israel out of the picture somehow. No, it's just the initiating event needed to kick off a series of events that will play out over the course of the day of the Lord. It's necessary so that Israel will be eventually brought to her knees and embrace Messiah. Let me open up that slide again, like I had last time. It's necessary for Israel to have this initiation event so that she can begin to be pushed into the crucible of the day of the Lord, where she will come out the other end purified by the fires of the day of the Lord in a genuine relationship with her Messiah. Let's read about this, the identity of this Gentile inclusion into Israel from Ephesians, which I referenced earlier. Gentiles were once strangers to the covenants of promises. Notice, the covenants of promise were given to Israel. But Gentiles partake in the promises in so much as that they join Israel at the remnant level via faith in Messiah. So the covenants of promise were given to Israel, right? Jeremiah 31:31, the New Covenant passage that Christians are so fond of quoting, says, "Behold, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Please explain to me, some very knowledgeable church Christian, Gentile, where does it say Gentiles in there? It doesn't, which means it was a mystery to national Israel in the beginning and in the first century, how Gentiles could be brought into this family when they don't have Israelite identity to begin with. How is it that these Gentiles are coming into our family, but they're not born from the same physical papa as us? That just blew their minds in the first century. They couldn't figure that part out. Why? Because God hid that from them. It was a mystery. The mystery of the gospel, which we would read later on in the book of Ephesians, as that Gentiles have been brought into Papa Abraham's family via faith the Messiah without having to become Israelites or to become national Jews. They don't have to change their ethnicity. They do take on the label Israelite. But the point I'm trying to make is that Gentiles were once strangers to the covenants of promise, like I said here, but are now brought near by the blood of Messiah, which results in breaking down the wall of division and making one new man. That one new man is not a separate group known as the church, disconnected from Israel as a family. God's promises to Israel are still in effect. And so the rapture only represents a partial fulfillment of the salvation of Israel. The final piece of the puzzle, which must be snapped together, first part and second part of two pieces. The first part is rapture of the church, but the second part, so that's salvation of part of Israel's family, but the second part is the salvation of the rest of the Israelites who weren't rapture ready when Yeshua came and raptured them. Romans 11:17-24, believing Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree of Israel, sharing in the rich root of the patriarchal promises. Remember, this is all within this giant scope of a question that God Questions says that the elect of the Olivet Discourse is the church. They see that as a weakness. Dispensational theology says, no, the church and Israel aren't connected. They're separated. I'm like, really? And they also go on to say that we don't need the church in Israel to be connected. Because we don't need to call Christians in the tribulation period part of the church because we've got tribulation saints. You can hear the kind of the jesting in my voice. And yet, that doesn't square with biblical theology. It's better to see that God's got this giant engrafting going on with Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles coming into the family of Jews via engrafting. It's got this giant family represented by the olive tree of Israel, and the Gentiles share in the rich root of the patriarchal promises. Promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of Israel. Gentiles get included in that. Let's keep going. Look at the book of Galatians. Romans and Galatians both are great places to park out in fleshing out this theology that I'm referring to. Galatians 3:28-29, there's neither Jew nor Greek, for you're all one Messiah Yeshua. And if you're Messiahs, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Again, we're having this discussion about when will national Israel receive her salvation, and how is that connected to the rapture of the church? And the position I'm working from, and let me just go over to this slide to show it to you again. The position I'm working for is that there's this time period known as the second coming. It's also known as God's wrath. It's also known as the day of the Lord. So I'm talking about just this part right here. The pre-wrath rapture initiates this time frame known as the second coming. The second arrow on the right that's pointing down, right? You see two arrows pointing down, one that is connected to the white arrow. They're kissing each other there. The pre-wrath rapture and the second coming are kissing each other. That black arrow coming down is Yeshua. He doesn't touch planet Earth. He brings his bride up to meet him in the air to take them on into heaven. And yes, I do believe we do go into heaven. Revelation chapter 7 shows the great multitude showing up in heaven. So that's where we end up. But the rapture is only the beginning event. It's only the initiation event of Yeshua's second coming, his parousia. The culminating event at the far end of the arrow pointing down, one of the primary events there must be the salvation of national Israel at the end of the 70th week. The other truly culminating event will be 30 days later, which is the Battle of Armageddon, where Yeshua kicks Antichrist's butt, kicks him into the lake of fire. Can I say that on a Christian iTunes and YouTube channel? Kicks Antichrist's butt? Okay, I hope you guys weren't offended by that. Okay, so the point I'm trying to bring up in my closing three points here before we keep moving, I want to work our way down at least to point three. The point is that rapture and salvation of Israel, so salvation of the church, if you want to call it salvation, I'm using that term, it's synonymous with rapture for a moment, not in the eternal sense of salvation, just in a rescue event. The rescue of the church from the clutches of Antichrist, right? Remember, this happens right in the middle of the Great Tribulation. The rapture is a rescue operation that rescues the church from the snatches her from the clutches of the Antichrist's great persecution known as the Great Tribulation. So it's a rescue operation that Yeshua himself heads up, right? He doesn't send angels only. He himself comes, and then the angels actually help him out. So it is Yeshua, the Lord himself shall return, shall descend from heaven with a shout, right? I'm quoting the 1 Corinthians 15:52 passage. So in closing for tonight, point number two, when we look at these two passages and begin to build this theology of the church and Israel are connected at this covenant level, this is why we don't need a separate group known as Tribulation Saints. We can see that anyone who lays hold of Yeshua as Messiah as part of his bride, and at the same time, we don't need a secret rapture separated 7 years from the salvation of Israel at the end. We don't need a disconnection. In other words, dispensationalism has a serious flaw here. So by bringing the two people together under remnant Israel and joining the events of the rapture and the salvation master Israel, not overlapping them like you post-tribbers do. Come on, follow along, all right? You guys need to keep up. You post-tribbers, I love picking on you, all right? I love you, but I also love picking on you. The post-tribbers conflate the two events. They look at the promises, they see that there's some connection between these two events, but they come to the wrong conclusion, they zoom out too far. Because if you zoom out too far, that's what happens with two points on a map. They look like they overlap. But you guys are zooming out too far. Just let me help you zoom in, all right? Zoom in a little bit, and you can see that there is a separation between the two events, but that they are connected by the second coming itself. But what I go on to say in closing tonight is that when we look at the passages that talk about Gentiles being brought into the family of God, this shows that the elect gathered at the rapture includes all who are in Messiah, both the faithful remnants of ethnic Israel and the believing Gentiles forming a single redeemed body. So that's where I'm going with this particular study. Where am I going to go next? We're going to talk about how that point number three is that covenant realization precedes wrath. In other words, God is going to begin to make good on his promises to Israel by rescuing her from wrath. And he's going to begin with the rescue of the Gentile church, but he's going to culminate with the rescue of national Israel as she embraces her Messiah. Amen. That'll do it for an eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. This is the second segment of two segments of an hour and a half long study. You just missed the first segment entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. We talk about all things related to end times, rapture, tribulation, salvation of national Israel. We talk about Antichrist. We're eventually going to deal with the book of Revelation when that time comes. So if that's a topic you'd enjoy, then join me for my first hour-long study, or go watch the YouTube video that will be uploaded in a few days. We're now ready for the second 30-minute final segment of this live internet study. This is an apologetic part of my study. Apologetic meaning I'm pitting Trinitarian passages against Unitarian passages. You're like, what? Are there Unitarian passages? Well, not exactly, but there are some passages that leave out details that lead non-Trinitarians to the conclusion that it's a Unitarian passage. And so we're really conducting a kind of a mock debate between Trinitarians and Unitarians. I'm a biblical Trinitarian, Orthodox with a small O, meaning I hold to the Trinitarian model that that Orthodox Christians do as well, and I'm going to flesh that out in time, but and explain to you what that means in case you're scratching your head going, what in the world is Orthodox with a small O? What does that mean? But in plain language, it just means I hold the Trinity, right? Biblical Unitarian is a Christian denomination. They do believe that Jesus is Messiah, but they do not hold to the incarnation, and thus they reject Trinity. They believe that God is a unity. So let's read about how they interpret the Bible, and then let's let them try to school us on this passage. I might finish this tonight. I might not. I'm in the final segment of this particular study, and if I read down through it and don't dilly-dally, I might actually be able to finish it. Let's talk about biblical Unitarian first. What do they believe? Here's what they have to say when they interpret their Bible. And they've got this giant list of passages out of the Old Testament and New Testament, and this is their intro to that list. The following are clear explanations of the verses in the Bible that Trinitarians have sometimes used in attempts to prove the Trinity and to substantiate that Jesus is God. And we're talking about Jesus as God in identity there. And the proof is that what is their very next sentence. Since there are an overwhelming number of very clear verses about Jesus Christ's identity, see, they say it right there, and his distinction from God's identity, I might add, and since God's word has no contradictions, these comparatively few verses must fit with the many clear verses, and they do. So, as we're entertaining the question of who is Jesus, is he God, or is he deity, or is it both, this is where biblical Unitarian has to say, Jesus is not the being known as God. Biblical Unitarian believes in something that they're going to follow, that they describe as sort of absolute identity, where God the Father and Jesus are numerically different from one another. Jesus and God, God and the Father are numerically identical with one another, and therefore, in terms of absolute identities, Jesus cannot be God because that would collapse the Son into the Father and basically say that Jesus, that the Son is the Father, something that many Trinitarians repudiate, right? We don't believe that the Son is the Father. Oneness Pentecostals come dangerously close to confessing this particular truth, that the Son is the Father. I think some of them even outright do say it, but that's another confusing sermon for a different day. Let's turn to a brief summary of what Biblical Unitarian believes concerning Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When we mention those three topics in the Bible, notice I avoided the word persons. When we mention those three topics, what does Biblical Unitarian have to say? In summary, BiblicalUnitarian.com presents the Father as the sole true God, the Son is the human Messiah distinct from God, and the Holy Spirit is either another name for God the Father or the divine power bestowed upon believers. All right, that's their position. Okay, where am I going in my commentary? BiblicalUnitarian.com has presented Zechariah 12:10 for us to review. Here's what the verse reads out of the NIV. I'll pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Later on in their commentary, they quote this passage again, but from a different Bible version, the RSV, which this time reads, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, the primary difference between these two versions is one key word, and I'll highlight it for you. It's right there. In the RSV version, the object of piercing is described as him. They look on him whom they have pierced. But in the earlier version of the RSV, they look on me, the one they've pierced. And since God's the one doing the talking, Zechariah is basically saying that either God is the one that's pierced, or this representative of God is the one that's pierced, going from moving from me to the first person to the third person. So what gives? Biblical Unitarian basically says that the RSV is the preferred theology that Zechariah intended for us to walk away with. And they go on to quote a proof text from John, where John quotes the book of Zechariah, and in John's quoting, John also uses the word him instead of the word me when it says they shall look on him. So John definitely says him. And so what we ascertained already in my study, go back and listen to previous commentaries, is that God, in the time period of the Tanakh, used representatives of himself, such as the angel of the Lord and the word of the Lord and the culmination of this servant of the Lord that was building up to this point. God used these representatives or agents to show Israel a peek at the mystery of the incarnation that would culminate in his son coming into the world, being very image of God in full, and yet being a separate person from God. So I believe that mystery was at play even in the time period of the Tanakh. You could say I'm a Mysterian theologian. I believe in that the truth that God hid the truth of the incarnation from the writers and readers of the Tanakh, but he revealed it fully in his Son. There were hints, if your eyes were open by faith, to see it. There's actually a better way to connect the logical problem of the Trinity, of connecting how Jesus can be God and yet God is God, that I will get into once we're completed through these Old Testament passages and we begin to work our way into the New Testament. I'm going to show you an easier way to explain it to those who have a problem with the logical aspect of it. But for now, it's enough as a Trinitarian that I can embrace mystery because of Paul's inclusion of the word mystery in the Apostolic Scriptures explaining the incarnation itself. So in plain language, in Zechariah's passage, the him or the me that the people are looking to, in many ways it doesn't matter, the him or the me that the people are looking to is the servant of the Lord who represents God in a way that God can speak of himself being pierced. So I'm kind of giving you the answer right up front. So we went through that exercise using this study, a concise, non-technical, point-by-point refutation of the biblicalunitarian.com argument regarding Zechariah 12:10 using the logic and theology of Trinitarianism. You got to love that lengthy title there, right? Sometimes I'm just out of control. All right, so what did we look at? This had 8 points to it, and so I'll just scroll down through them, and then we'll park ourselves where we're going to be tonight. There was point, I think this had 8 points. Point number one, maybe this one didn't have eight. Point number one, textual variance, translation of me versus him. We looked at that and talked about how that, in the end, it really doesn't matter, but me is fine. Either way, the theology is still solid, that they're looking to God because God is both the me and the him, meaning Jesus shares the identity with God at the level that's strong enough to recognize him as God, as very God, even though he's a separate person. He is God ontologically, but he's the Son positionally, or the Son relationally, or the Son economically. We can look at it that way. But point number two, Jewish understanding of the pierced one. Jewish people don't have a problem saying that they'll look to me, but they massage the passage to say that they'll look unto me, they'll lament over me, something to that effect. They know that God can't be seen, but to the degree that this representative of God is the one being pierced, they are okay with using the translation me. And that was one of the points I wanted to bring up to biblical Unitarians. We kept going to points 3 and 4. When we get to the John passage, which is 1937, we find that the New Testament's usage of him doesn't seriously hamper the fact that Zechariah likely used me, because we need Jesus to be the one that's physically pierced in order for the passage to have, in order for the prophecy to have a real fulfillment. In other words, we're moving away from any such metaphorical piercing, which I spoke about in point 5. Jewish people don't want God to be physically pierced, so they see it as a metaphorical piercing when it says, look unto me or lament over me for metaphorically piercing me by piercing my representative. And biblical Unitarian, who also wants to avoid any incarnation implication in their explanation, they also embrace the possibility that the piercing could be metaphorical, meaning if they yield to the me rendering instead of sticking to the him rendering like they want to, then they say, well, it could be God saying me, but it doesn't have to be a physical piercing, to which I cried foul, because when we look at who got pierced, it's Jesus, right? In fact, last week I went to the sources, which was in John there, to show that it was the physical bones of the thieves that got broken and the physical bones of Jesus that did not get broken. And therefore, it was the physical side of Jesus that got pierced. There's no metaphorical damage to the body that was taking place there. It was all physical. And so, which brought us finally to the point where we're at now, which is tonight's study, this excursus. And there's only one excursus, Dr. Michael Brown's contribution. So at this point in time, the study's going to slightly shift a bit because biblical Unitarian find themselves with one foot in rabbinic Judaism and one foot in Christianity. And here's how they do it. For their association with biblical or for with their association with rabbinic Judaism, they reject incarnation. They reject the idea that God is tripart. They embrace a strict monotheistic God that does not allow for person representation. Jesus is a person, but he's just a human being. He has no God status that he can claim at the ontological level. When I say ontology, by the way, I'm referring to the nature of a being. God, the Father, has the being of God. That's part of his identity as God, is that he has both the nature of God and he is the person of God. He has both. God the Father is both God in person and God by nature. Jesus, by comparison, the Son, is not the Father, but Jesus has all the fullness of the nature of God, his Father. He's fully God. We can call him God. We can call him Yahweh, because the being of Yahweh has all the fullness of God also. The identity of Jesus as Son primarily helps us to see where Father and Son are differentiated in person. And so when we begin to represent God's persons, we end up seeing that there are three in the Bible: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And in so recognizing the persons, we begin to realize that there's no need to confuse Father with Son, Son with Spirit, Spirit with Father. We don't do that. But rather, as Trinitarians, we simply recognize that ontologically, in nature, the fancy Greek term is homoousios, Jesus shares fully in the nature of God, his Father. Thus, Jesus is very God. What biblical Unitarian does is they embrace the notion that there's one God, right? This homoousios nature is only one. There's not multiple natures that are spread out. There's three persons, but there's only one nature. And all three share that one unified nature. So biblical Unitarian is strict monotheism, and that's where their affiliation with rabbinic Judaism takes place. However, they do embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, something that rabbinic Judaism rejects. And so that's why biblical Unitarian has one foot in the rabbinic Jewish side of the discussion and one foot in the Christian side of the discussion. So here's where the excursus from Dr. Brown is going to be a bit helpful. Dr. Brown is perhaps the world's foremost recognized Messianic Jewish apologist. He's a Messianic Jew, and he's made his contribution to the discussion in the form of numerous resources, but more importantly, a five-volume set where he answers Jewish objections to Jesus. And so Dr. Brown is going to refute rabbinic Judaism's rejection, not just of the incarnation, but Dr. Brown refutes rabbinic Judaism's rejection of Jesus as Messiah. So I'm bringing this up because biblical Unitarian needs to see that their beloved connection to rabbinic Judaism can only go so far. When it comes to embracing Jesus as Messiah, on this passage, biblical Unitarianism has to be on our side, our meaning we Christians. And so, this contribution by Dr. Brown is going to help bring all those details out. So, with 13 minutes left in the study, let me read down through this. It's largely self-explanatory. Point number one. I think there are 8 points here. I keep saying eight. I'm stuck. There's something stuck in my mind with these eight. I think there's eight here. Point number one, Zechariah 12:10 describes national mourning over a pierced individual. Okay? Not a pierced God per se, but a pierced individual. The Hebrew text clearly speaks of a single individual who's pierced, not multiple people. Why does Dr. Brown say that? Because rabbinic Judaism sometimes like to say that this is Israelites that are pierced. Right, they like to insert themselves there and say that we're the ones being pierced and we're going to mourn over the pierced people among us that get pierced, you know, some other nonsense. But Dr. Brown's like, no, come on, it's only one person. The mourning described is deeply personal and intense as for an only son or firstborn, meaning an individual. And he goes on to say that the natural and straightforward reading of the Hebrew supports a messianic interpretation, meaning the individual who's pierced is God's agent, namely Messiah Yeshua. Let's go on. Point number two, ancient Jewish interpretation acknowledged a messianic figure. Oh yeah, they absolutely did. The Talmud at Bavli Sukkah 52a includes interpretations linking this passage to Messiah ben Yosef, a suffering, slain figure who dies in an apocalyptic war and is later resurrected. So remember, Rabbinic Judaism rejects Jesus as the candidate of this passage. John goes on to explain to us, as Christians and Messianic Jews, that this is absolutely Jesus that Zechariah was prophesying about. So Dr. Brown, as a Messianic Jew, such as myself, we reach out to Rabbinic Jews who have rejected Jesus and try to bring them in to the understanding of Zechariah as pointing to Jesus. Biblical Unitarians, you guys have to do the same thing. If you're witnessing to Rabbinic Jews, I hope you're pointing them to the New Testament and showing them how Jesus must fulfill this prophecy, but also showing them how their own resources looked forward to this prophecy being fulfilled in a messianic figure. Bullet point number two, this shows that the idea of a slain Messiah was not foreign to ancient Jewish thought. All right, let's keep going. Point number three, the one pierced is YHVH, the tetragrammaton name of God, or at least his visible representation, his visible representative. Remember, God representing himself in corporeal fashion, i.e. theophany, or what we would later call Christophany, God showing up with a body goes all the way back to the angel of the Lord texts, the word of the Lord texts, and the captain of the Lord's host text, right, the Adonai Tzvaot, as well as eventually culminating in the servant of Messiah, who turned out to be Jesus himself. Thus, to look at Yeshua is to look at God, but we're looking at a person. Jesus is a representation. Jesus is the exact image of God. We don't need to see the invisible Father. We can see the visible Son and know that we're seeing the invisible Father in his fullness. There's nothing lacking. When we look at Yeshua, there's nothing lacking about Yeshua that we have to look past Yeshua to say, no, don't show me the Son, show me the Father. You remember what Thomas asked Yeshua, Lord, show us the Father. And I'm paraphrasing, but Yeshua's like, have I been with you so long that you're still asking to see the Father? If you see me, you've seen the Father, right? It's enough. That's why Paul can write. It's enough that Jesus is the fullest representation. He's the fullness of the Father. So the pierced one is Yahweh. Jesus can wear that label, that identity of the being. He can wear that because Jesus has all the fullness of God dwelling in a human body. That's what Paul basically tells us, right? The fullness of deity dwells in Jesus bodily. I'll flash that verse in post-production so you can see it there. I believe it's in Colossians. Let's continue. The speaker throughout Zechariah 12 is God himself, right? That's unmistakable. We can see the phrase, they will look upon me whom they pierced, suggests that it is the Lord who is pierced. And indeed, it is the Lord, but this is mystery. It's mystery. How could the transcendent God who fills the heavens and the highest heavens allow himself to come down to earth and be pierced by mortals? Right? That's mysterious. That just doesn't make sense. But yet that's what happened. Right? They will look upon me who they pierced, and they'll mourn for him, the representative of me, who is me, but in agency fashion, right? Point number two, this makes theological sense within a Messianic Jewish framework. Namely, Yeshua is the visible image of the invisible God, represents God to the people. To pierce him, the representative, is to pierce God's representative, and vice versa, I might add. Again, we're not collapsing this into Patripassianism. I showed you this last week. Patripassianism is the belief that God the Father died on the cross. That's a confusion of the persons, I might say. It's heretical to say that God himself died on the cross. I'm sorry, to say that God the Father died on the cross. We can say God died on the cross, but we can't say God the Father died on the cross, right? We have to draw a limit there. Point number four, the shift from first person me to third person. This is Brown's contribution, by the way. The shift from first person me to third person him is common in Hebrew. It's not grammatically problematic to shift perspectives mid-sentence in Hebrew texts. In fact, Brown says some Masoretic manuscripts read, "They will look upon him," right? We just showed you how that in the biblical Unitarian perspective, their preferred version is the RSV, which actually does show him. And this is because some of the Masoretic Hebrew reflected that. They will look on him whom they pierce, which softens the direct identification with Yahweh, but still points to a specific slain individual. Let's keep going. Point number five. The context of Zechariah 12 to 14, if we go back and read the whole thing in context and build out, the verse that we're examining tonight, it actually supports a messianic reading anyway, right? This is really neat because I'm talking about the salvation of national Israel, which I believe is described in Zechariah 14 when Yeshua's feet stand on the Mount of Olives, split that thing in half, and they look to him whom they pierced. All of this, of these events seem to be around the end of the 70th week, something I'm talking about in my eschatology study. Brown goes on to say, the mourning in Zechariah 12:10 leads directly into Zechariah 13:1, which speaks of cleansing from sin, indicating a salvific atoning event. So the eventual cleansing and national salvation of national Israel will take place near the end of the 70th week. It involves a viewing, a seeing, a gazing upon this pierced one. Remember, the piercing took place 2,000 years ago. So when Zechariah says they will look on him whom they have pierced, being the piercing that already took place, this is necessary to allow for a time frame between when the individual is pierced and when they actually look on him. I know that in the first century, they looked upon him after they pierced him as well. But now we realize that in Zechariah's greater context, when the events of Zechariah 13 and 14 take place, it's in the future. It's in the future. And so when they look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, we can see that there's once again, a now and not yet aspect, a partial fulfillment and complete fulfillment, prophetic telescoping like we were talking about in our eschatology study. Part of the piercing took place when Jesus hung on the cross. But the part where it says they will look on him and mourn for him is likely speaking of the eschaton, the eschatological event of national Israel's salvation near the end of the 7th week. So in one passage, Zechariah 12 leading into Zechariah 13 leading into Zechariah 14, or Zechariah 12 being some of it an overview, 13 and 14 being maybe more of the sequencing of them. Either way, we could look at it. We're talking about piercing leading to a cleansing from sin. Now, again, we have partial fulfillment in the first century of Jesus being hung on the cross as a cleansing of sin. Even though national Israel didn't embrace them, the new covenant was being enacted. It was being inaugurated by Yeshua's death on the cross. But the final fulfillment and culmination of it still awaits a future event of national Israel's salvation. 2,000-year gap between the initiating event and the culminating event, but it's still an atoning event. Are you guys following along with what I'm saying? It's near, not yet, principle. Let's continue. The text culminates in Zechariah 14 with the Lord returning physically to the Mount of Olives. So everything I'm just talking about is what Dr. Brown's bringing out now. It parallels Yeshua's own promise of return in Acts 1:11-12, as well as Matthew 23:37-39. So the Zechariah passages speak of an individual being pierced, which results in an atonement, an atoning event. The near aspect from Zechariah's perspective when he wrote it was the first century crucifixion of Yeshua. There was an individual, he was pierced, and the result was an atoning event. But it was an initiation. It was the inauguration of the new covenant aspect seen in the piercing of Yeshua. The new covenant itself truly is a concept. I'm gonna blow your minds now. So I have to show perhaps a video in post-production for those of you watching the YouTube that shows that new covenant is a concept that actually predates even Yeshua's crucifixion on the cross. You're like, what, Ariel? What kind of nonsense are you talking now? watch the little video. You're probably going to be singing here in a moment. New Covenant is something that goes all the way back to Adam. Because New Covenant is genuine faith in God, which culminates in genuine faith in Yeshua. But the historical event had to wait till Yeshua hung on the cross. But the reality, the fullness of it in the heavenlies, because God's outside of space and time, can take place for any individual who places genuine faith in God. So I'm only talking about the atoning event, the physical event of the piercing that the people in the Old Testament looked forward to, and we hear in the time period of Tanakh, or after the Old Testament, if you want to use those terms. I know they're dispensational terms, but follow along with me for a moment. We look backwards to that piercing event. But my point is, Zechariah 14 has another event that's still future. The Lord returning physically to finally bring into fullness this atoning event of national Israel. Let's keep going. New Testament connection. The New Testament applies Zechariah 12:10 to Jesus from John 19:37, as well as Revelation 1:7, which Brown says reinforces the idea that he, Yeshua, is the one pierced and mourned for. Remember, Brown is reaching out to rabbinic Jews who reject the notion that Jesus is the pierced one in the passage. You biblical Unitarians who are watching my video right now, listening to my podcasts, you already embrace Jesus as the pierced one. So, Baruch Hashem. Let's keep going. Point number 7, the mourning is by those who did the piercing. Yeah. So we have to have some fulfillment of this passage that lands right in the lap of Israel. The mourners in Zechariah 12 are, quote, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, end quote. Right? The mourners. Those historically responsible for rejecting the Messiah, right? That's what history teaches us. The prophecy clearly points to a future moment of national repentance and recognition of Jesus as the Messiah by Israel. Let's keep going. Now we're into point number 8, Brown's conclusions. I will finish this tonight. And then next week we're poised to start looking at a bit of an excursus where I'm going to talk about, do you have to believe in Trinity in order to be saved? Point number 8, Brown's conclusions. The text ultimately supports a future national turning to Yeshua by the Jewish people. This repentance coincides with the second coming when Yeshua returns to fight for his people and reign from Jerusalem, right? And so we've talked about this in my eschatology study, so I'm going to bring in this eschatological note. Eschatological note, according to classic pre-wrath rapture sequencing, Zechariah 14, especially the first half of the chapter, takes place at the end of Daniel's 70th week during the Battle of Armageddon, which coincides with the second coming climax of Yeshua's parousia, his arrival plus ongoing presence. That's my own little inserted eschatological note to Dr. Brown's in there. And then let me move into our summary and conclusions. In short, Zechariah 12:10 is not only compatible with a messianic understanding, this is Dr. Brown speaking, it is best explained by it. All right, let's move into the summary and conclusion. This short refutation of the Unitarian argument regarding Zechariah 12:10 highlights the consistency of Trinitarian theology with the biblical text. Here's the summary. The Unitarian argument focused primarily on perceived textual ambiguity, the me versus him debate, the lack of a literal pierced Yahweh in early Jewish commentary, as well as the use of him in New Testament citations from John 19:37 and Revelation 1:7. However, I say in my summary, a careful Trinitarian examination reveals the following. The textual evidence for me in Zechariah 12:10 is strong, with the divine speaker, Yahweh, identifying himself as the one to be pierced. Also, while early Jewish commentators did not foresee a literal incarnate Yahweh, their understanding of a deeply intimate relationship with the pierced one does align with the Trinitarian understanding of the Son's shared divine essence with the Father. I go on to say that the New Testament revelation clarifies this intimacy as identity. So you biblical Unitarians, when you're looking to your Bible to identify who the primary figures are, please don't forget that as authoritative as the Tanakh is, the New Testament is equally authoritative. This is something that often escapes, I think, your exegesis. You downplay the New Testament's authority in favor of pushing only what the mystery was, the hidden form of the mystery was when it comes to incarnation in the Tanakh. You go looking through your Old Testament Bible, you biblical Unitarians, for the identity of God, and because the mystery of God's revealing was hidden to those readers in the Tanakh, we don't find the fullest revelation that we see in the Apostolic Scriptures. And so you unwittingly pit your Old Testament against your New Testament and claim that the Father is the only God and that Jesus cannot be God as well. I'm telling you, don't do that, all right? Let your New Testament inform you fully as well. Let's keep going. The New Testament's use of him in quoting or alluding to Zechariah 12:10 serves as an inspired application, identifying Yeshua as the fulfillment of this prophecy. This confirms, I say, that Yeshua is the divine me whom they pierced, rather than negating the divine speaker of the Old Testament text. So you see, what I'm trying to show you is that if you would have just taken the hint from the New Testament that the him is the me, then you'd understand that Jesus is very God, the speaker, Yahweh. Yep, I said it. Jesus is Yahweh. Absolutely he is. He's very God. Ontologically, he's very God. He is fully God in the ontological sense of the word. Again, ontology is referring to nature. The full nature of God dwells in the bodily man known as Yeshua. So Jesus can be recognized as God. But I can't call Jesus the Father the same way that I call God the Father, right? Don't confuse the persons. Let's keep going. I go on to say The piercing described in Zechariah 12:10, we're almost done, folks. The piercing described in Zechariah 12:10 is indeed a literal physical act. It's not metaphorical. It was fulfilled in Yeshua's crucifixion. So I say it's not merely a metaphor for God's grief, although God certainly grieves. So no need to go sniffing around for obscure references to Mary being metaphorically grieved in her heart and saying that, see, she was pierced in her heart, so this must mean that God was metaphorically pierced. It doesn't have to be a physical piercing. No, stop doing that, okay? As we would say in Korean, hajimaseyo, right? Don't do that. Instead, let the New Testament, because it's fully inspired words of God, let it inform you. Jesus was physically pierced. It wasn't a metaphorical piercing. So, what's my conclusion? The Trinitarian understanding of Zechariah 12:10 remains robust. The prophecy powerfully points to the divine identity of the Messiah, Yeshua, as the one who was literally pierced. This interpretation affirms that God himself, in the person of the Son, condescended to suffer and be pierced for humanity's salvation, revealing the profound depth of his covenant love and plan for bringing fallen humanity into a lasting relationship with himself. The perceived objections, when viewed through the lens of consistent biblical revelation, these are my words, not Dr. Brown. What I say is that the perceived objections, when viewed through the lens of consistent biblical revelation and Trinitarian understanding, ultimately reinforce the central truth of Yeshua's divine nature and his singular role in God's redemptive purpose. And that's the end of my study on Zechariah. And as I go back over to Biblical Unitarians' list of verses and scroll back down through their Old Testament, I'm going slowly so you can see them. We've made our way through Genesis, Deuteronomy, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, and Zechariah. And look at that. We finished out with Zechariah 12:10. We have concluded our examination of all of Biblical Unitarian.com's passages regarding New Testament. Next week, I will not turn to the New Testament passage just yet. You can see the first one is Matthew 1:23. Not yet. I want to do a little bit of an excursus and answer this question that I get asked quite often. Must a person believe in the Trinity that Jesus is deity, that Jesus is God, must the person believe this in order to be saved? Because I'm often challenged with this idea from biblical Unitarian. In other words, if I say yes, that you have to believe in Trinity in order to be saved, then really biblical Unitarians, as well as Oneness Pentecostals, as well as Christadelphians, Iglesia Ni Cristo, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and a whole host of other non-Trinitarians, you guys are out of luck. You guys aren't truly saved. If I believe that you must be believe in Trinity to be saved. On the other hand, if this is true, that belief in Trinity leads to salvation, then is the opposite also true? Do the non-Trinitarians hold to the idea that if you believe in Trinity, you're not saved? In other words, is Trinity the deciding factor between salvation or non-salvation? Perhaps biblical Unitarians look at we Trinitarians and say, because you guys believe in Trinity, you aren't saved. This would mean that everybody except those groups I just named. I'll flash something in post-production that shows all these groups, by the way, in case I rattled them off too fast and you're wondering. There's a number of others as well. I think like Worldwide Church of God or something like that. They're on the list. But so we're going to talk about that. We're going to go into that next week. So that might take like 2 weeks because I've been building this commentary for a number of months, almost half a year that I've been wanting to put this commentary out. So I'll jump into it next week. And after we're done with that, then I need to do another excursus, just very, very short one, on explaining how I'm going to begin to articulate my belief in Trinity. I'm going to shift slightly from Mysterian nomenclature to a nomenclature that is to wording, what I mean by nomenclature, to wording that is popularly used by Orthodox Christians. And so I need to talk about that because I don't want to shock all my viewers and readers who think I might be leaving Trinity. I'm not leaving Trinity, but I'm just going to sharpen the way I talk about Trinity, bring it more into sharper focus. And then after that, then we'll be ready to jump into the New Testament passages with Matthew 1:23. Okay? You guys cool with that? All right, let's finish. That'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. And what an exciting time that we live in, looking at the state of affairs in the world today and realizing that there are events that are happening around the world that appear to be signs that we can recognize that indicate the nearness of your return. We don't know exactly when you will return. To the degree that you've not told us exactly the day or the hour when you return, then we should live with the expectancy that there will be events that are triggered that will usher in the time period that will include your return, meaning we could be the generation that sees the initiation of the seventh week of Daniel. And within the 70th week of Daniel, there will be activities and events that sequentially will build up to the rapture of the church and your return for national Israel. So help us, Lord, to have faith. We know that your words are true. We don't necessarily need to hold the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other hand, but we don't need to be ignorant because there will be world events that are connected to what you've already promised will happen in your words. And so it's not wrong to look to the world events, particularly what happens with Israel. And so thank you, Lord, that you've not given up on Israel and that you're still using her as your timepiece to explain to us and to the rest of the world that you are Lord and that you are coming back for your people, Israel, and that you're coming back for your bride. So help us to have faith and to continue to look for your soon return. Be with us this week. Bless us, protect us, and raise us up and give us an opportunity to share the gospel with those around us. Give us holy boldness, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory of B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.